I've often heard parents say, hey, don't do what I do, do what I say. Yeah, but Dad, you do this. Doesn't matter what I do, just do what I tell you to do. Well, that never works, because the life of a child is the byproduct of example, isn't it? Like father, like son. Now, when God tells us to do something, God always says, do what I do. Follow my example. Say what I say. Live like I live. Think the thoughts that I think. And anytime God gives a command, God always uses himself as the supreme example. And the Bible always lifts up Jesus Christ as our supreme example anytime God tells us to do something. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26, all the way throughout the whole book, actually, God gives commandments to his people. Tells them what he requires of them. Tells them, if you obey, this is what you can expect. If you disobey, this is what you can expect. You can never tell a person, I'm going to make you obey. You can give them a choice, and God gives them the choice. Now, when God gives a commandment to his people, you know, God always does it for the highest good. He does it for our benefit. He does it because he loves us, and it's because of the relationship that we have with God that God gives us those commandments. And it's something we should always realize, is that when God gives us a commandment, he gives it to us for our highest good. And so the smartest thing to do is to follow God's commandments. That's just the smartest, wisest thing to do. Even as it says in the book of Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the smartest thing to do. Now, on the other hand, the most foolish thing to do is to disobey God's commandments. It's really stupid when you seek to shortcut God's commandments and live on your own commandments. You really don't hurt God by it as much as you really hurt yourself by it. Now, I can say, I don't like the law of gravity, and I'm going to jump off this building. Yeah, but the law of gravity says you're going to splat. You're going to end up a veg. No, but I don't like the law. I got my own laws. See, I'm going to do it. And you can do it, but you're only going to hurt yourself. Now, the people that Israel lived around were nations that defied and challenged God's laws. And we're disobedient to God's laws. And today, we live in a society that is basically defiant of God's laws. I don't care what God says. I found an article. Article was given to me. And it has a picture of a young man from Hollywood, California. Where else? Listen to this. Black leather armbands with protruding metal rivets covered Wilson Matea's arms. Long, stringy brown hair spilled out from beneath his Judas Priest baseball cap. A sleeveless Levi jacket bearing the names of Wilson's favorite heavy metal rock bands partially concealed a t-shirt depicting a dog chewing on a woman's arm. It was 1:30 on a Monday afternoon, and Wilson, a 17-year-old Hollywood High School sophomore, green sunglasses shading his eyes, should have been in class, but he was suspended for ditching the school the previous Friday. His voice quivered, his fists were clenched, and Wilson slowly rocked back and forth at the bus stop on Highland Avenue at Hollywood Boulevard as he spoke about one of his favorite subjects, Satanism. I often think of Satan as a cool dude, Matea said. Since he controls one part of the supernatural, he tends to let you be on your own, to do what you want to do, whereas God has his own rules on how you're supposed to live. They're kind of binding. He wants to put you in a jail cell and to control you. Sometimes, Wilson added, when I find a dead animal, I will use its blood to draw a pentagram. It's supposed to give Satan his praise. You burn them or dismember them inside the pentagram, and the article goes on. Defiant of God's laws. Yeah, I don't want to live for God. Satan lets me do what I want to do. God gives me commandments and wants to put me in a cell. And that is the world's view of the commandments of God, defiant against God. And the children of Israel lived amongst people who were defiant against God. Now, you might say, hey, I don't like God's laws. I don't like some of the commandments that are in the Bible myself. I don't like them. I don't like what God tells me to do. Well, let me share this. If you can create your own solar system and put the stars and the moon and the sun and have them revolve around in perfect order, and you can create a universe by yourself, and then you have the right to make your own Ten Commandments. And you can make any commandment that you want if you can create your own universe. But as long as you're on God's earth, breathing God's air, taking in God's sunshine, you better do what He says. Those are God's laws. Whether you like them or not, it's smart to obey them. And it's really foolish to disobey. And you can clench your fist and say, yeah, well, Satan lets me do what I want to, and God puts me in a bind. But it's smart to obey what God is telling you. There is a law in the Scripture that holds binding, and it's that you will reap what you sow. It's a natural law. Every farmer knows it. In other words, if you plant watermelon seeds, don't expect strawberries to come up. Expect watermelons. Whatever you sow into the ground, you're going to reap it at the harvest. And so the Scripture says that if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. This chapter is a division. Verses 1 through 13 tell us what will be the blessings of a person who obeys God's commands. The blessings of obedience. Verses 14 on have 54 curses to the one who disobeys God. So God says, here's a choice. Now, this morning we're not going to dwell on the negative aspects, but I'm going to assume that most of you are Christians who love God, seeking to please God, and we're going to look at a few of the promises of God, the blessings for the one who is obedient. Verse 3 says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you will eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you, and you will eat the old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. Before we dig into this, let me ask you a question as you search your own hearts. How would you describe yourself spiritually? What kind of words would you use to describe the way you are spiritually, your relationship to God? Would it be obedient? Faithful? Would it be, I'm trying, I'm struggling? Or would it be disobedient, defiant? Think just for a moment of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus, you will all agree, was probably the most influential being who ever lived. He was the creator of the universe, all-powerful, God Almighty, God Omniscient. How did Jesus describe himself? First of all, did Jesus ever describe himself? Yes, he did. And it's interesting to hear how people will describe themselves and their relationship to God. The way Jesus described himself was very different from the hype that we're so accustomed to hearing. So often when I see a Christian leader coming in and doing a seminar or speaking, it's a phenomenal Christian leader coming to town, or the most sought-after Christian speaker. And we think, wow, I want to hear this guy. And We live in an age of celebrity kind of Christianity so often. A celebrity syndrome. In fact, I read a beautiful cartoon. I shared it with you once. And the picture was a man who was a Christian musician, and he had a microphone in his hand, and the piano was in his background, and the guy was on the piano, and the Christian man held out his arm, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, I want to share with you a song that God gave to me about a year ago. And even though God did give it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my written consent constitutes copyright infringement, and I can sue your pants off, praise God." Celebrity. Contrast that with the way Jesus described himself and his ministry. The disciples came up to Jesus one day and he said, "Lord, you need to eat something. You haven't been eating lately. We got to get you some food." And Jesus said, "I have food that you know not of." And they were thinking, "You do? You mean you've been hiding out on us all this time?" Jesus said, "My food, my nourishment, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish that work. That is my driving force in my life, is to do the will of the Father and to finish that work." In another place, Jesus said this, "The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to or to be served, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." To serve. That's how Jesus described his life, to serve and to give. He described himself as one who is completely obedient to the Father. Those were the words that Jesus used to describe himself. Not phenomenal. He had no brochures when he went to Galilee or to Jerusalem. He didn't tell his disciples, "Hey, pass these out. Tell everybody that the phenomenal, most sought-after Christian leader speaker is here in their town, and he's going to give them something." He just classified himself as obedient. In fact, Jesus said something that I don't think any other human being could ever dare say. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." Can you say that? I always, God, you know me, Skip, I always do those things that please you. Yet his lifestyle was characterized by obedience. Now, there are rewards for obedience. And verses 3 through 13 give us the blessings of obedience. There are definite rewards in serving the Lord. Now, there's also consequences, by the way, in serving God. But the rewards far outweigh the consequences. When I was very young, my mom took me to the dentist, always, constantly. I had cavities galore. But she'd always say, "Now, Skip, tell you what, I'm going to take you to the dentist, but afterwards I'm going to take you to Roscoe's, the dime store, and you can buy a toy." And so I got to pick out a squirt gun or some dumb little toy. But that reward gave me incentive, motivation, that made the dentist all worthwhile. Now, in serving God, there are blessings, or if you will, rewards, that motivate us. Most of the rewards and the blessings for your serving God, you won't see them on earth. You'll see them in heaven. But there are some rewards and some blessings of obedience that you experience down here. You know, I hear people say, "Oh, the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by." Hey, there is a blessing in serving God here. I don't have to wait for the pie in the sky. You can enjoy the blessings of an obedient life today, and this chapter describes them. The first one that he describes, verses 3 through 5, is that of provision. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and you do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely, and I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid." The first thing God promises is to provide for his children. God has a good program. God says this, "If you set your heart upon me and pursue after me with all of your heart, I'll take care of the rest of your life." That's a good program. God knows that we could spend, and we're apt to spend, all of our lives revolved around providing for ourselves and providing for our family. And so you ask people, why do you work? Well, I work so I can eat. I have to put food on the table. Well, why do you eat? So I can get enough strength so I can go back to work. And then I work so that I can eat. And that's not life. That's just an existence. Jesus said this, take no thought or anxious thought for your life. What you will eat, what you'll drink, what you'll put on. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Now our problem is this. We reverse that order. And we spend our time seeking all of these other things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? And expect the kingdom of God to be added to us. Don't we? So often that's the case. We get so involved in just providing for ourselves that we expect God just, oh God, I don't have enough time for you, but just add the kingdom of God unto us. Now Jesus said, hey, the order is this. If you seek first the glory of God, the kingdom of God, seeking God and pursuing Him with all your heart, God says, I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. You don't have to take anxious thought for your life. And so God here, the first promise to His people is that of provision. He says that rain will come to the land, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. There are approximately 600,000 hours in an average lifespan. If you took 24 hours of your day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, average span 70 to 75 years of age, average, you use up about 600 to 650,000 hours. It doesn't sound like very much, does it? Now, if all of your life is spent just in providing and revolved around what I'm going to eat, drink, put on, life could be looked at as a terrific waste of time. And so God says, look, you're going to go into a land, and if you obey me, you pursue me, seeking first the kingdom, first I'll provide for you. I am amazed to see how many people live and focus all of their attention within the narrow realm of what I'm going to eat, drink, put on. Their whole lives revolve around that. Now, at the same time, God is very practical. God says, yes, I'll give you fruit, I'll provide for you, I'll send rain into the land. But notice verse 5, God says, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage. That says that you got to go out and do something, doesn't it? It's going to rain and it's going to bear fruit, but you have to go and thresh. In other words, you got to harvest it. You got to go pick it. It's not like, God, just provide for me. I'm going to kick back at home and just, you know, expect a loaf of bread just to come floating in through the, and just make a 3-point landing on my table. I got to do something. And I say that because there are many people who, they're out of a job. They just say, well, I'm just sitting at home trusting that God's going to provide. And well, Jesus said, take no thought for your life. And He said, behold, the birds of the air, they don't worry about it. But you never see a bird just, you know, kicking back in a nest and opens his beak toward heaven. No, he goes out and he gets something. He does something. The point that God is making, the point that Jesus was making, is that you shouldn't be encumbered with those things. They shouldn't take top priority. That top priority should be the kingdom of God, and that God says, I'll add all these things to you so that you don't have to just sweat your whole life worrying about provision. I'll provide for you, but you must seek first the kingdom of God. So God says, if you obey me, number one, there will be provision in the land. I am convinced that God wants us to live a very carefree life. To not always be burdened with the cares of this Mickey Mouse world. To provide for ourselves, to be diligent, but not to have our lives revolve around what we're going to eat, drink, what we're going to put on, what we're going to do. But that if we would seek God's highest, that God would seek our highest. that if we would put God first, that God would put us first in the sense of providing for us. Now, God wants us, I believe, to live a very carefree life with a light touch with this world. One of the best things you can do is to have a very light touch with the things of this world, to not let them encumber you or weigh you down. Now, it doesn't mean you're always going to eat steak. There were 2 weeks in my life where all of my food ran out. I had no money, and I just had popcorn and peanut butter. Try to invite someone to dinner on popcorn and peanut butter. But I didn't starve. God provided for me. God was true to His Word. And this is the relationship God has with His people. Seek me, I'll take care of the rest. I'll sweat the small stuff. You don't have to let that encumber you or weigh you down. There is a relationship that I'd like to tell you about. It's the relationship of a slave and his master. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter opens up his epistle, Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've read that. The word that he used is the word douloi, or bond slave. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. When the apostles would address God, they would call him kurios, which meant Lord. In the ancient days, there was this slave and master relationship. The slave had no rights of his own. None of his decisions could be made on his own. He had to consult his master. He was the sole property of his master. His master had complete jurisdiction over his life. And Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. But there's also the responsibility on the part of the owner, the master. The master's responsibility was to completely care for all of those slaves' temporal welfare and for his family. So that the slave was sold out to his master, but his master was sure that his slave had a house, food, clothes for the family, and would take care of him. Because the slave was the property of the owner had responsibility over the slave. And that's the relationship, and it's a beautiful relationship that we have with God. God, I belong to you. I'm your property. That means you're responsible for me. I've got a problem. God, that means it's your problem. Lord, you need to provide for me. God, that's your problem. I'm giving that to you because you own me. And I'm sold out to you, and I'm going to seek first the kingdom. You just make sure that all of these temporal things fall into order. They'll fall into order. So the first promise is that of provision. The next promise in verse 6 and 7 is that of peace. Notice with me. And I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid the evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through the land. In the days that Israel went into the land of Canaan, there was a lot of wild, ferocious beasts just sort of running around the hills. And people walked in fear of them because they were wild, they were untamed. Also, the Canaanites were groups of people that were basically attack-oriented. And they could be dwelling in the land, the children of Israel dwelling in the land, and unexpectedly the enemy could attack them. Wild beasts could come into the tents and destroy the children. Imagine tucking in your children at night, time to go to bed, and all of a sudden you hear the hoofbeat of horses. And it's the enemy, and they come in to slaughter and to destroy. That's how the Canaanites were. And so the children of Israel would have lived in perpetual fear of the enemy. God tells them, hey, don't worry about your enemy. I'll take care of your enemy. I'll fight for you. You will have peace in the land. You'll be able to lie down at night and not worry about people coming in and just attacking you unexpectedly or the wild beasts coming in and destroying you. The blessings of obedience, first provision and then peace. In verse 7 he says, you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. See, God didn't want the children of Israel to spend all of their time fighting their enemies. He didn't want them to go into a land that He had promised them and spend all of the time getting their swords ready and going out to battle and fighting the enemy and wiping out the beasts. God wanted them to enjoy the land. God gave them a land of milk and honey, nuts and pomegranates and all of the fruits of the land, and God wanted them to enjoy it. God didn't want them to spend all of their time just fighting the enemy. Nor does God want us to spend all of our time just fighting the enemy. Now, there are seasons in our spiritual walk where there's warfare, isn't there? And it seems like every day is a battle. Every day is a struggle. You can't get through the day but that you feel the enemy is attacking you. But God doesn't want you to perpetually fight your enemies. And let me share with you that you won't be there forever if you are in a battle this morning. As I look every week, both services on this congregation, I realize that I'm looking at people who have had different weeks. Some of you are walking in victory. Life's just going smooth for you. Everything's just a blessing. But there's some of you that are in the heat of a battle. You're in the front lines. You're in the trenches and you're battling it out and you're being attacked. And there's warfare at every side. Some of you this morning are going through one of the most traumatic, tremendous trials of your whole life. You're fighting the enemies and the wild beasts. I want to share with you that you won't be there forever. It's a season of warfare, but God promised that He will fight the enemies of depression. He will destroy the beasts of doubt, of trial, of tears. That God would be there and you won't be fighting your enemy forever. God says, I'll come in and I'll take care of your enemies. I don't want you to be going through battles all of the time. I want you to be refreshed and to enjoy the land and the promises that I've given you. And that's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Peace. I have met groups of Christians before who, it seems, revolve their whole life around fighting the enemy. And everything is, I bind this, I bind that. And you say something to them, I don't receive that, that's negative. And everything that happens, oh, that's an attack of the devil. And they see everything as just, you know, Satan's chasing me and everything's being attacked. And they live constantly under this spiritual battle. And there are seasons of spiritual warfare, but God doesn't want you to be there forever. God says, hey, I'll sweat the enemies. I'll provide for you. I'll give you peace so that you can lie down at night and go, is the devil going to get me? You don't have to. God says, I'll take care of you. Now, this happened literally to the children of Israel. When they went into the land of Canaan, God fought the battles for them. How else do you explain Jericho? How else do you explain a commandment that a general would give to his troops such as this? Here's the battle plan, man. Get your swords ready. This is what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city, blow the trumpets 7 days, and the walls are going to fall down. Isn't that a terrific strategic battle plan? Oh, Joshua, you've been under the sun too long. But God promised, you go into the land and you seek me and you obey me, and I will fight your enemies. God says you will have peace. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Notice verse 7 and 8. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now, the children of Israel were really a weak people militarily. They were weakling. They didn't know how to fight. They weren't a good fighting machine. And no opponent is ever scared of a weak opponent. And the Canaanites were not scared of the children of Israel. The children of Israel were wimps compared to the Canaanites. They had far less people. They didn't have the machinery or the weapons. But if an opponent who looks at his weak opponent, sees that the weak opponent has stronger weapons, then all of a sudden there's reason to be scared. An example. Let's say two men are fighting it out in an alley with a fist fight. And you have a big guy, and you have a little guy. And the big guy says, oh, this is going to be easy. I'm going to just wipe this little kid out. All of a sudden the little guy pulls out a 45. Now all of a sudden, at that moment, the whole atmosphere of the fight changes. That strong opponent goes, now, well, let's negotiate here a little bit. Because this little weak opponent has a weapon that up to this point he didn't know about. The children of Israel had God on their side, and it was a weapon that they just couldn't fight. Later on, you see when the children of Israel went into the land with Elijah, and Elijah was there, and the Assyrians camped around the children of Israel. And the servant Gehazi comes up to Elijah and goes, Elijah, we're dead. We're doomed. Look at all of the Assyrians, and there's just a few of us. And Elijah prays, God, open their eye. Oh, open his eyes. And as God opened his eyes, the servant saw angels encamped around the Assyrians, ready to lop their heads off. And in one day, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. God says, I'll fight for you, and you will chase them with the sword, even though you're weaker, and even though you are fewer in number. Let me share with you this morning that Satan isn't scared of you. You pose no threat to Satan. Satan, if you fight him alone, is going to destroy you and wipe you out. That is, if you fight him alone. Let me underline that. But when God is your strength and God is on your side and God is living within you, he gets scared. And any time you pray and use your sword, as it says, you're going to chase them with your sword, that's the word of God, Satan will flee. Because when you use your sword, which is the word, and you pray, you're resisting the devil. And the Bible says when you resist him, that he'll flee from you. You're like the little guy in the street who pulls out the 45. And Satan goes, oh, this guy's... That is why you find it so hard to pray and to read the word. And I know that there's not a man or woman in this room who doesn't struggle with that. You sit down to read the word, and all of a sudden, oh, I'm tired. I don't know why. I just had a good night's sleep. And you begin to pray, and you bow your head, and you start to pray, and all of a sudden, ring, the phone rings. Or you forgot to do something. And there's all these distractions because that's the 45 magnum, prayer and the word. And Satan's thinking is, if I can only disarm him of that weapon, if I can have him slack off in the word or in prayer, boy, he's going to be struggling. And if I can just disarm him, take away that weapon, then I've got it made. But God says, you will use your sword and you will chase away the enemy. So God promises first provision, then peace. The third thing God promises is partnership. In verse 9, he says this, I will have respect to you and make you fruitful and multiply and establish my covenant with you, and you will eat the old store and bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In verse 9, God says, I will have respect unto you. That word respect literally means, I will turn to you, and I will lean towards you with favor. These are words to describe intimacy and warmth and love. God says, I will turn to you and I will lean toward you with favor. It's really the words of a loving God to a people that he wants to have an intimate relationship with. When I was dating my wife, and I wanted to say something kind to her, I'd always turn to her and I'd lean toward her. You know, you lean toward her and go, honey. I remember proposing to her, and I looked at her, I leaned toward her. I go, but the act of turning to someone and leaning toward them and telling them these promises is an act of intimacy, and that is how God is approaching his people. God says, I will have respect, or I will turn toward you. I will lean toward you with favor. I will make you fruitful. I will make you multiply. And I will establish my covenant with you. In reality, when I read through this, this sounds sort of like the vows that people would make at the altar of marriage. It sounds so much like a marriage contract. And in fact, God calls it a contract. He calls it a covenant. I will make my covenant with you. I will lean toward you. I promise I will multiply you. I will give you fruit. I will walk amongst you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. And God establishes that intimate relationship. You know, we are called the bride of Christ. And that's one of the most beautiful analogies in the scripture, that God calls us his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And the kind of relationship God wants to have with you is an intimate one. How sad it is for me to see so many Christians have just a legal relationship with God. It's very legal, very somber, very straight, and it's very respectful, but it's like, it's just not intimate. You know, Jesus said, I want to sup with you. I want to have fellowship like supping. And sometimes When I hear people talk about the relationship with God, I get a picture of a long table, like in a castle, and Jesus is on this end, and the other guy's on this end. It's way down there, and it's real proper. Jesus, could you pass the salt? And it's real, real legal. But how I love the relationship that John had with Jesus as he sat next to him at the Last Supper and laid his head on his bosom. One of intimacy and warmth. Isn't that beautiful? Not, Jesus, you're way down there and it's proper and respectful, although God wants us to have respect, but that intimate relationship that God wants to establish, not just a legal relationship, one of warmth and intimacy. And God says, I will establish my covenant with you. You will eat of the old store, and you shall bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, God is saying, you will constantly be eating new food when I provide for you. That you'll use up all of the old in the storehouse, but you'll remove the old to make room for the new. You'll be constantly eating of the new. That's the kind of relationship we're to have with God and the kind of experience, isn't it? One of freshness and newness. How sad it is to see so many live off old meals that they have been fed. Old experiences, old lessons. Why, I remember one time God showed me this lesson. Well, that's great, but are you living it today? Oh, I remember there was a time in my life when I walked so close to God. Well, that's great, but are you doing that today? Not just I remember when. The children of Israel were commanded to take up manna and eat it fresh every morning. God says you can't keep it an extra day. You've got to pick it up fresh every day. And our relationship and lessons with God should be fresh every day, not just living on old experiences, on old meals, on old manna. God says you'll bring forth the old because of the new. And verse 12, and we'll end here. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God says, I will walk with you. It's actually, I will walk in, with, and among you. In other words, God says, wherever you go, I'm going to be going. This sounds so much like a beautiful a marriage contract. Every time we marry somebody, we always go through the vows. We say, so-and-so, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her and honor her, forsaking all others, live only to her? I will. Do you promise to love her, cherish her, for better, for worse, sickness and health, till death do us part? Yes. And notice these promises that God is giving. I will lean toward you with favor. I will establish my covenant with you. I'll make you fruitful. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. What a list of promises. As God is saying, I want to establish an intimate relationship with you, and this is what I'm promising you, to you who obey and walk in obedience to me. One, you shall have provision. Two, you will have peace. And three, you will have partnership with God. Wherever you go, God will go. God will be your peace. He'll rid your enemies. He'll give you provision as you seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll walk with you in intimacy. Someone has counted all of the promises of the Bible and came up with an amazing 7,500 promises, of which these are but a few. And when I think of the rewards that the world gives for people, the Academy Awards, the Nobel Peace Prize, the Pulitzer Prize, the Heisman Trophy, all of the rewards for discipline that the world gives, I think of the rewards and the blessings that God gives, and there's really no comparison. Provision, peace, and partnership. I remember when I was first a baby Christian, and I was saved up in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I'd just watched Billy Graham on television. And I went into my bedroom. No one told me. I hated Christians then. But Jesus spoke to my heart, and he started convicting me of my sins. And I was in this little bedroom up in the Bay Area, and I was thinking to myself, and then I started praying to God. I said, God, you know, it really doesn't make sense. It's not a good business deal. The fact that you would give me eternal life and new life and provide for me and give me peace, like the Bible says, and in turn I'm going to give you my life, that's not a good deal on your part. Because I realize that there's really nothing in my life that can benefit you. And yet you want my life in exchange for your life. Now the rewards for me are great. That's a good deal on my part. I'd be stupid to pass it up. For you, that's just not a good business deal. And as today, as I look at the promises that God provides for the obedient, I think, what a deal that we have. What a good deal. Provision, the peace of God, the rest of God, and the partnership of God. God will never leave or forsake us. God will establish His covenant with us, and He'll walk in with and amongst us. I think, man, what a good deal. I'm glad I didn't pass it up. Father, this morning as we search Your Word and look at what You promised Your children, to those who are obedient, we realize that it's really stupid to not be obedient. Lord, these are Your rules, these are Your laws, but more than that, Lord, the promises that You have given to us, that You'd provide for us, that You'd give us Your peace and Your power, and that You'd make us a partner with You in an everlasting covenant that will never end. You've committed Yourself to us to walk with us, in us, and among us. Lord, we realize that we'd rather be an obedient servant because the rewards are so great than anything else. Lord, make us obedient. Make us servants of You that we can enjoy the good of the land, that You could take and fight our enemies, and You could give us peace and safety. In Jesus' name, amen.